Greetings to each one here tonight in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a blessing to again be in the house of the Lord to worship Him. Appreciated the selection of songs that we sang tonight, songs of worship, of praise. And there was also some thoughtful tidbits in the last song for the imminent situation that has transpired. Do you think Raymond is lost in wonder, love, and praise as he casts his crown before his feet? I don't know what it'll be like there, but I'm looking forward to it. I will readily confess that. And you know, the love divine that we have an opportunity to experience in part now, then we will experience it in a reality that I don't think we can even imagine. We can't even wrap our minds around what that will be like when we are truly lost in wonder and love and praise before the throne of our Lord Jesus. But we get to do a foretaste of that tonight. I hope tonight that as we worship, maybe just for a bit, we will be lost in wonder and in love and in praise and in adoration to the great God who has made it possible for us to be in a world of darkness and sin with yet lives that have been transformed and are set and bent on following Jesus. I have three texts in mind for us tonight. And a few other scriptures in between. The first one is from 1 Chronicles 29. I invite you to turn there. We will also be looking at a few verses from Romans 12, and then kind of a combination text from Job and Mark for our final point. And I think you will follow, you will find a thread thought that weaves through these verses. This is an interesting chapter. This is at the end of David's life. Now, David had been an amazing king. I don't think there's more written about David in the Word of God than perhaps only two other people, and that's our Lord Jesus and the man Moses. I think there may be more about them, but David was both a writer. He was a worshiper, he was a warrior, he was a king, he was a successful king in many ways. He was not perfect. We know that he sinned, but he also knew what it was to find forgiveness for that. And that's a precious truth in itself. But this is right at the end of David's life. He's preparing to pass off the scenes and transition the kingship into the hand of his son Solomon. That's what chapter 29 is about. And it's especially, there's just a number of things I want you to notice. The first one is the last sentence in verse 5. And that's the title of our message. It's long. If you want to abbreviate that to a few words, that's fine too. But the question on my heart is, and who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Who then is willing? And it's an important question. It's a question that I want us to reflect on as we study and worship tonight. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Now, there's another idea that is all over this scripture. It's mentioned in a number of times, and the first time was, of course, what we just read, the word willing, or some form of that. The scripture that we're going to read, if you're observant, you will find it no less than seven times. And I'd like for you to be looking for that word. It's a key factor of consecration. is being willing. There's people that aren't consecrated because they are unwilling. So we will be looking at that. I want your help in reading this. I'm going to ask the students again to help. They've been such a blessing here in helping me reading. Would you please stand? And we are going to read from verse 1 through verse 20. And when we get to verse 5, I want the entire congregation to read the last sentence in verse 5. So whoever is reading that verse, pause just a little bit and we'll read that together. Now, we're going to read verse 1 through verse 20 to get the setting of this consecration service that's going on here. I'm going to read verse 1. Girls, I want you to read verse 2. Fellas, verse 3, and then I'll read verse 4. And we'll just kind of circle around there. And we'll read through verse 20. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender. And the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the house withal.
The gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of works to be made by the hands of artificers.
And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? And gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of the silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron.
And they with whom precious stones were found, and sent to the treasure of the house of the Lord, by the hand of 300.
Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy.
Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever.
Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head of all.
For both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great, and to give strength unto all.
Now therefore, our God, we thank thee, and praise thy glorious name.
But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee.
For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding.
O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own.
I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now have I seen with joy that people which returns inferior to offer willingly unto thee.
O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee.
And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision.
And David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation bless the Lord God of their fathers, and bow down their heads, and worship the Lord in every name.
Thank you. You may be seated. And thank you for reading so well. I have, of course, read this portion many times in preparation, and yet I didn't stop to think about some of the names of the Gershonite that was there and the men who were working the brass, the artificers, and so on, and you kind of got stuck with some of those big words, and you did well. Thank you for that. I'd like to simply lift a few expository thoughts, first of all, from this portion as it pertains to consecration. I think there's some things here that we can learn. And it is for all of us again, but it is, I had an eye toward the first three benches here. I don't know if on the men's side, I'm not sure if it's three benches or not. The third bench has men who are out of their teens sometime. But I'm thinking of the youth especially, and and some of the principles that we can learn here. Now, David observes of Solomon, he said, he is young and tender. And I hope you're not offended if I apply that to you, because you are. Now, some of you might think you're old enough to be pretty wise and understand life. The truth of the matter is, you are young. Now, Solomon, I don't know for sure how young Solomon was. I did some research, tried to sort that out today, and we're not sure how old, at least I couldn't find exactly how old. The closest I could come to was about 18 years old. So I said, yes, there's a few of you that are 18 here tonight. Solomon was given the kingdom at that point, and David being, now I thought I had that, was David 70? I think David was 70 maybe at this point, because he had reigned 40 years, had taken the throne when he was 30. I'm not sure of that detail, but I think David may have been around 70. And he observed of Samuel, his son, Solomon, his son, that he was young. Now, young, of course, has that's just a number. And it's a relative situation. How young is young? And I could thought of some stories, but I think I'll pass on that. But the idea of young and tender has the idea of untried. Solomon had never been king before. And there's a lot of things you haven't been yet either. Now, some of you have been around the block a few times and have done some traveling and whatnot, but you're inexperienced. There's a lot for you to learn yet in life. And in the state that you are in, there's some, I'm going to make some generalities. And again, I don't mean any offense or belittlement, but you tend to be more gullible than somebody who is 70 years old. You are more easily influenced than someone who is older. And you are also moldable, and your parents, I'm sure, have tried to capitalize on that and to teach you and train you and guide you in the ways of truth already. And David is recognizing that of Solomon. The simple truth of the matter is, the devil is tricky, and he's a master at what he is doing, and he loves to lead young people astray. And if he can get them off on the wrong track at a young age, what a mess for the rest of their life, unless there is true heartfelt repentance. And again, if that is hard for you to swallow, I'd like for you to just think back 10 years. How old were you 10 years ago? Well, however old you were, right? Now, I want you to think just a bit of the change and the growth and the maturity that has taken place in your life in the last 10 years. Okay, I see some smiles. There's been some change, right? In fact, some pretty significant changes. Do you know what? I'm suggesting tonight that if you extrapolate that forward another 10 years, you're not on a plateau. You're just lifting your wheels off the runway. You haven't set sail yet, really. I mean, yes, you're just taxiing yet. And as you think of the next 10 years, that maturity that you think back over the past 10 years, I wish for you the grace of God to continue on in maturity and in growth and in commitment and in consecration in your life. Now look at verse 2. I'm going to look just at a few of these verses and make some application. In verse 2, David said, I have prepared. I've prepared with all my might. Youth here tonight, you have an incredible advantage. There are people who have prepared the way before you, who have prepared with all their might. You've had teachers that were here the last 10 days or whatever length that you have been in Bible school, and they've lost sleep and burned midnight oil and prepared lessons, and they've prepared for you, for your benefit and for your growth and for your blessing. And you have that advantage. There's many people up and down the street here on Summit View Avenue that don't have that, but you have it. You have an incredible advantage given to you in your lap. And as you go home, the advantage continues. You have parents. I don't know. Now, there's a few of you here whose parents aren't perfect. And you know that. When you go home, they're not perfect. And I'm going to vouch for that. I understand that. But they love you, and they care, and they've tried, and they have given you an advantage that you don't deserve. You didn't work for it. You didn't even ask for it. They just gave it to you. And you have that advantage with you tonight. It's just like David said here of Solomon. I have prepared. I've given you these things. You have a church community at home. A church community that loves you. You have pastors that care for your soul. Follow them. Listen to them. The advantage is incredible, what you've been given. We go on to verse 3. David says there in verse 3, he says, moreover, he says, I have set my affection to the house of my God. And the idea of affection is that of love. David says, I'm doing this because I love Solomon and I love the Lord and I love his work and I love the kingdom. And that's what I'm doing this for. That's the purpose that he did. And then there's another idea there in verse 3. I don't know exactly what this means, but he said, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver over and above what I have prepared, I have given. The idea, I think, that is there is, as a community, they compiled stuff for the palace, and lots of it, gold for the things of gold and brass for the things of brass. And then, if I may put it in my own words, I think what David is saying, and then I reached into my own pocket. Over and above the things that we laid together, I have of mine own self yet given everything that I can for the purpose of the building of this palace, this house for the Lord. And as he did that, then he asks this piercing question, this important question. He says, we've put all this stuff together now. We have it here, all assembled. And then he asks, who then is willing to consecrate his service this day to the Lord? You have been given more than what David laid together for the palace. And who then is willing to consecrate his life in that advantage and in that treasure that has been given you? Well, what does it mean to consecrate anyway? What What does consecration mean? The word simply means to make holy. There's a number of definitions, but I'm going to give you a few ideas that you might want to jot down there. But the idea of consecrate simply means to make holy. It means to set apart for God's service. So that this gold and this silver, it wasn't a lumber yard. People couldn't come there and help themselves if they wanted to build something at home. This was set aside for the work of God. And that's what consecration means. It was consecrated for this special purpose. It also has the implication of a transformation from common use. For example, the oil for the lampstand in the temple. There was a special oil that was made, and it was consecrated for the lamp. It wasn't used for their trucks or even to oil the chariot wheels or the door hinges. That's not what it was for. It was set apart for a special purpose. It was consecrated. Thought of the song that starts out, "I am thine, O Lord. I've heard thy voice, and I understand your love, and I'm setting my heart to follow you." That's what consecration is. There's a number of applications that we could make. The Old Testament priests were consecrated. There was a ceremony that consecrated them in preparation for the office, for the call that they had. But you are too. 1 Peter tells us that you are a chosen generation. And this is for all of us, a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people. I think I got it mixed up there. It ends up with the holy nation, that we are a consecrated nation, a set apart people for the kingdom of God. That's the idea of consecration. Consecration happens in unique ways. There may be somebody here tonight who consecrates his life anew or completely to the service and work of God, and that's beautiful. And it can be a something that happens betimes. It has kind of a revival flavor. But consecration is a daily experience. Consecration, and I want to emphasize that, consecration is something where day by day we give our life to the service of the Lord. It's a daily experience, and we'll look more about that at that as we consider our second main point. So, consecration, I tried to do kind of a summary thought. Consecration is a response to God's love and mercy. And David asked the question, who then is willing to do that? Now, what should my response be to that call of consecration? And the word that I told you to be looking for, I think, summarizes it very well. The word was used in the question, who then is willing? Who then is willing? Now, I don't know if anybody counted, but if you did, in those 20 verses we read, it's used no less than 7 times. Let's look at them just briefly. Verse 6 is the second one. They said that the rulers of the king's work offered willingly. Verse 9, then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly. And with a perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And where is the next one? I think it's in verse 14. David asked, who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? And I think there's two more yet. Look at verse 17. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered. And he ends it there. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. And as I pondered that, I went off on a bunny trail, and I'm going to let you chase him just for a few minutes. A few other willing verses that were a blessing to me. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19, where Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Well, there might be somebody here that says, I don't have much to give. I only have a handful. I only have a bit. Well, think of 2 Corinthians 8:12. He says, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For the pastors that are here, I have a verse for you. For in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter exhorts the elders that were there among him, and he acknowledges that he's also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but how, brother? Willingly. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And I have a verse here for the wives that are here. In Proverbs 31 and verse 13, it says, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. And to all of us, to all the willing workers that are here, in the previous chapter here in 1 Chronicles 28, David admonishes Solomon, his son, know thou the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. And there's many other willing verses that we could look at, but right now I'm going to move on. Another principle that I see in this portion that has to do with consecration is the idea of wholeheartedness. And I see it written all over this portion. The word isn't used, but David prepared with his whole heart. He prepared with all his might, it says in verse 2. And the people, in response, in verse 3 and 4, they gave wholeheartedly. They didn't just give a nickel here and a dime there. They gave with their whole heart. It was a wholehearted response. That's a part of consecration. They even sacrificed in abundance in verse 21. We're going to go on. The next principle that I see in this is the idea of ownership in consecration. As we consecrate ourselves, maybe we think we're making a big sacrifice in giving of ourselves. But notice what David prayed here in verse 14. Such a blessing to understand this. In verse 14 is right in the middle of David's prayer. I was going to read the whole prayer. I'm not going to. But as he prayed in verse 14, he said, but who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? And then he says why this is such a unique thing. He says, for all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. David recognized all of a sudden that yes, we've given in abundance, but truly we haven't given anything that hasn't first been given to us. And isn't that the way it is? You know, sometimes in consecration, we kind of draw back because we're making such a big sacrifice. No, no, that's not the way it is. The truth of the matter is everything we have has been freely given to us of our good God. And when we consecrate ourselves and give ourselves back to Him, we're simply giving back what is His. It's greedy for us to hold anything back for ourselves rather than giving it back to Him. And the result of consecration, I find in several verses. I want to point them out to you. Will you look in verse 9? It says, and there the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly. And David also the king rejoiced with great joy. When there is true consecration of heart, there is joy that follows it. And if you'll look in verse 17, even God had pleasure. Notice that. He says, as for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now I have seen with joy thy people which are present here. The first part of verse 17, it's on two different pages in my Bible. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. God has pleasure in consecration. And if you look at verse 22, it's quite interesting there that says that as they consecrated themselves, they did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. I don't want to make it casual, but it almost sounds like they had a party. They were so happy that they could give to the Lord that which the Lord had given to them. There's no need for long faces when it comes to consecration. With joy, we give back to God that which he has given us. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 12 for our second text portion as we look at further at the idea of consecration. In Romans chapter 12, these verses I know are well known, but I want to just lift a few thoughts of consecration out of there. Thinking and reading just the first few verses, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think when he consecrates himself, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Notice it is God that has given us that measure. And he goes on to talk about the members of the body, and we could read on with profit, but I'm going to stay there. A couple of ideas that I see here. The first one is, of course, the idea of a sacrifice. A sacrifice was presented entirely. Many of them were. Now, there, I think there may have been some individual sacrifices where there were parts of animals given. But for the most part, sacrifices were brought. The lamb was brought and it was offered. The bullock was brought and it was offered. The turtle doves were brought and they were offered. It wasn't just a wing that was given or, you know, some other body part, but it was given entirely. And that's the way consecration is. We don't just offer a part of our life, but our whole life. It's willingly offered. It's a sacrifice given to God. Another thing that is unique about the sacrificial, there's of course many things we could look at here, but it was dead and it could only be offered one time. But a living sacrifice can be offered over and over and over again. And indeed it is that way with us. And like I said, there's times that there are special commitments made and consecration factors, but in another sense, we live a consecrated life. I want to emphasize that tonight, that we walk in a consecrated way. There are two things, two principles here that help us to understand consecration that are mentioned in verse 2. And as I was pondering this, my mind went to a few more. And I, just for maybe to help us a bit, I listed a number of them on here. And I don't know that I have a good title for it. I put spiritual blessings at the top, but I think we could call it the stability of truth. And by the way, some time ago I was meditating on these lists, and I came up with a long list. I wasn't sure what to call them. First I called them inseparable twins, and they are that. If you'll look at the two things on either side, they are both necessary for any given thing to happen. Now, I'm thinking at the beginning there, the top of the idea of salvation, and we might ask, so which is more important for salvation to be affected in our life? Is it God's work or my work? And that's easy. Of course, it's God's work. Or is it? Now, just think about that for a bit. If God were to save you without your participation, would he not save everybody in the whole world? And so, of course, God's part is important, but your part is important as well. There has to be, as God calls, there has to be a response, or the spiritual blessing doesn't happen. Both of them must be there. The Bible tells us that it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And just a few verses later, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we could say, well, contradiction? No, they must both be there. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and it is God which worketh in you to complete it. Those two work together. We could look at the idea of positive and negative for the mechanics that are here. Which is more important, the positive post on your battery or the negative? How about if we just hook up booster cables to the positive? Will it crank? Or just when we replace the battery? It's not take time to put the negative on. Nobody likes negatives anyway. We'll just start the car on the positive. Well, we know that doesn't work. You need both. And in the Word of God, we have many, thus saith the Lord, do this. And we also have many, thou shalt not, don't do this. They are both there, and we need both of them. We could look at the whole thing of life and spiritual factors in the church and in your personal life. There's people that say, I just wish our church had more life, more spirit. And I smile at that and I say, so bring me some. Bring me a tin can of life. Bring me a package of life. It doesn't exist outside of form. Did you know that? The life of a tree doesn't exist outside the form of the tree. Your life doesn't either. Your life doesn't exist outside of your structure. That's the way God made it. We need both. Now, if we just have one or the other, we got problems. If we just have structure without life, it's dead. But life is impossible without the structure. They both must be there. For new life to begin, we need male and female, not just one or the other. And I put a few things on there. First commandment, second commandment. Jesus said, this is the greatest. But the second, he said, is like unto it. The one is our vertical relationship. The other one is a horizontal relationship. And we, of course, don't have time to broaden out on that. But both of them must be there for spiritual blessings to result. Faith and works. You know, if I had time to enlarge on that, I would have covered up the word works and said, which is more important? Well, it's obvious again. Faith is far more important than works. Or is it? Jesus said, or the Bible tells us, that faith without the other side is dead. They both must be there, beloved. Without one, without the other is dead. They have to both be there. Now, we come to our text in Romans 12. It is my concern that we have for far too long capitalized on this side of Romans 12 and not the other side. But Romans 12, verse 2 has both of them, and they both must be there. He says, be not conformed to this world. We can't be conformed to this world and be consecrated to God. He said, we must be transformed, but neither can we be transformed without being nonconformed. The two must both be there. And again, I would love to spend more time on that. The simple truth of the matter is these truths are so fundamental. This is not original with me. I quote someone who said, no church, regardless how supposedly spiritual they are, survives from generation to generation without getting this right. And I truly believe that to be true. If we capitalize on only the one side, either side, at the expense of the other, we die. Be not conformed, but be transformed. Be consecrated. Be alive to God and dead to the world. They both must both be there. And now an example yet. I invite you to turn for one or two verses to Job 11. An example of consecration. Job chapter 11 is Zophar talking, and as the book of Job is, there's many back and forths with his miserable comforters and his friends that were there instructing him, and this is no different, but there is some wisdom in what Zophar had to say. We could read this chapter with profit. I'm not going to take time for that. He asks an interesting question in verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up and gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. And I was reflecting on that. That's a pretty rough description of us as men and women. I don't think this is gender specific. But he says here that vain man would be wise like a wild ass's colt. Now, what can we learn from that, and why does he bring that in, and what does it have to do with consecration? Well, it helps us to see us for who we are. He says it's vain. This ass is a vain creature. He's empty. And that's the way man without God is. And he says that he is a wild creature. He's a wild ass. He's ungovernable. He's untrainable. He does his own thing. He's loose and wild and prefers to have it that way. He is proud to be that way. He uses other descriptions. Well, I don't know. I've never had much experience with either wild asses or horses or donkeys or camels or critters in that line, and I'm sure some of you have. And if I hope you're not offended if I lump some characteristics of horses with this. I have more experience with horses than I do with the wild donkey that is mentioned here. But that's beside the point. Let's see if we can learn some things from here. Now, again, I mean no offense by this, but the simple truth of the matter is each one of us start life off just a little bit like this description, a wild ass's colt. And we like to have things our way. We want my way. And we like to be free and run and do things the way that we want them, the way we want it. There are several examples that we could turn to. Ishmael, in Genesis 16, it says that he was a wild man. He was a wild ass of a man. Pharaoh was that way. When Moses went into him, he says, I know not the Lord, and I'm simply not going to listen to him. That's a description of what Job was picturing here. Samson. We could take a lesson from him. It was certainly that way in his life. He chose to be a wild ass of a man rather than to submit. Now I want you to turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 has a picture of this in a very unique way. Mark chapter 11 takes place near the end of Jesus' ministry, and he is nearing the cross, and he is preparing here for the Last Supper. And I'm going to read this verse by verse and make a few applications as we go along. Mark chapter 11 and verse 1, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples." And he gave them an assignment, and this is what he said. He saith unto them, "Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him." Now, just reflect on that for a bit. They're going to find an ass that's tied there by the side of the road. Now, in Judea, there were not many horses. They were chiefly used in time of war, but these were the donkeys, the asses were a common methodology for travel, and the camel and so on. Now, notice that this critter was tied. I want to emphasize that. I want you to notice that. He was tied. Well, there's a reason he was tied. The reason he was tied is he was wild. He was unbroken. Never man had sat on this critter. And there's a reason that is the way it is. There's a reason nobody had sat on him. But as you think of being tied, there are many men and women who are tied by addictions, by habits, things that have bound them. And they'd so love to be free, but they're tied, they're bound. And then, and we could look at that from a number of different situations. You know, the Samson was tied to the grinding wheel, and there day after day he walked around, he was tied. The reason he was tied to the grinding wheel is because he had been tied previously to himself. He was bound by his own passions and his own lusts and his own will that he wanted to do. I don't know what you're tied to tonight. Maybe you have a problem with a critical attitude. Maybe you're tied by an anger problem or rebellion or an unforgiving spirit. What has tied you tonight? So the disciples, they go in there to this colt on which never man sat. And verse 3 says that if any man say unto you, "Why do you do this?" say unto him, "The Lord hath need of him." The Lord has need of you. The Lord wants you. Whether you are young or old, regardless what position and condition you are in, the Lord hath need of you. And he said, when you say that, they'll let him go. They'll send him out here. Now, Jesus could have walked into the city. The disciples walked in to get this colt. But Jesus didn't. And I think the reason Jesus didn't walk, and there's probably a number of reasons, but the colt had need of Jesus. I think that's why Jesus called for the colt. And while on one hand you can help Jesus, you need Jesus' help. We can't consecrate ourselves. We need the help of the Lord Jesus in this consecration process. Well, this man, owner of the ass, he sent him out there. And verse 4, they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways meet. Have you ever been there? Of course you have. All of us have. Multiple times. We have been at the place where two ways meet. At crossroads. At decision points. Where we had to choose. Are we going to go right are we going to go wrong? And that's where the ass was tied, right there at the crossroads. It's where many people are tied tonight, at the crossroads, unable to decide left or right. I ask you tonight, how long do you halt between two opinions, as they did up on Mount Carmel? And then there were certain standing there in verse 5 that didn't understand what was going on, and they said, "What do ye loosing the colt?" And when you consecrate your life to Jesus Christ, there will be people who will probably see your life, and they'll say, "What is he up to? What's going on? Why is he doing what he is doing? Doesn't he know that there's better ways to make a fortune or a living or whatever the case may be?" There was misunderstandings there. They still are that way. And they said to him, "Well, the Lord has need of him." Jesus had told them to say that. And they let the colt go. Verse 7 says, look at verse 7. It says, they brought the colt to Jesus. They brought the colt to Jesus. What an incredible truth is in those few words. Will you come there tonight? Have you gone to Jesus? Have you come to Jesus for the cleansing blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you come to Jesus? So they bring this untrained, unbroken, wild bronco of a colt out to Jesus. And what's he going to do with him? The next things that happened are amazing. I don't know what happens. I haven't had very much experience with unbroken colts. But my hypothesis is that if you have an unbroken colt that you're hanging on to, and a bunch of people start throwing their coats at him and covering him with garments, you're going to have problems. But that's what happened here. Just the people gathered around and threw their garments on him. And then the next thing is the most amazing thing in the story. Jesus sat on him. Jesus sat on him. I want you to get that. Jesus sat on this wild ass. Now, there's times that parents may use that as a last resort when children are not doing what they should do. They may sit on them. It can be a factor of restraint. But I don't think that's really what was going on here. You see, when Jesus sat on this ass, his nature changed completely. Just moments before this, never man had sat on this critter. He was a bucking bronco. He would have thrown the typical man to across the neighbor's fence had they tried to get on his back. Jesus sat on him. And what an incredible difference. So they brought this colt to Jesus, and as I reflect on that, I say that's the whole point of all of our evangelism, is to bring the wild asses to Jesus. That's what they did with this when they brought him there, and Jesus sat on him. And the next thing that I just am amazed at, it says that people cut down palm branches and threw them in the road. They threw their garments. They were hollering and waving their arms and yelling, "Hosanna in the highest. Here comes the King of the Jews." And this colt was just as calm as could be because Jesus had a hold of him. Jesus was on his back. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day unto the Lord? You will not believe the difference it makes when Jesus sits on you. But another couple things. So Jesus sat on this critter, and they head towards Jerusalem. And everybody said, "Wow, what a fine ass. What an amazing donkey," right? Wrong. That wasn't where the attention was. Once Jesus sits on a person, all the attention goes to the one that's on the top, the king. The king is coming. Jesus is coming. The Lord is here. And that's where the attention was. It wasn't on the donkey. It was on Jesus. And that's still the way it is. When we are that broken donkey that comes out and carries Jesus, what an incredible gift it is. They head into Jerusalem to the temple. And every wild donkey that has been in this position knows that there is no greater joy. There is no greater opportunity. There's no greater privilege than to carry the King of Kings into Jerusalem with him on our back. That's the call tonight. Who then is willing to carry the King? Who then is willing to consecrate his life? Who then is willing to be untied and come out and let Jesus sit on you and in his service ride into Jerusalem on this broken, dim-eaty donkey that now loved to do the service of the king? In answer to that question, I'd like for us tonight to kneel and to sing prayerfully and thoughtfully the song, "Just As I Am." The idea in that song is the answer to this cry. Who then is willing? O Lamb of God, I come. I come. I'm willing to be that donkey. I'd like to sing several verses. I hope we can do it from memory. If you can't, it is on page 629 in your songbook, but my preference would be that we thoughtfully sing it from memory. Let's kneel and sing.